A narrow focus for our title this morning would simply be, what should we be praying for our wealth? What should we be praying for our wealth? It's something of an exaggeration to say that we're sending off a young man into battle, but nevertheless that thought in my mind led me to want to preach this morning on spiritual warfare. Wealth is off to train for the ministry. It would be good to make the most of that opportunity to speak about the spiritual warfare of which the Bible speaks greatly. The Bible is full both of descriptions and of instruction about the spiritual battle that rages throughout the cosmos, of which every one of us here this morning is a part. There are many things that we could have looked at, many places we could have gone to, but we've come, verse 1 and verse 8, to Rephidim this morning. We've come to a place called Rephidim in Exodus chapter 17. And the theme is that we are to look to the triumph of the Lord as he defeats his enemies by his power. We are to look to the triumph of the Lord as he defeats his enemies by his power. Before we dive in, let's just notice this. First of all, this battle at Rephidim is the first battle involving the Lord's redeemed people. He's rescued them out of Egypt, and this is the first time that he puts them into battle. We'll notice later, he could have put them in earlier, but he didn't, but he puts them into battle here. So it's got a lot to teach us. It's a prototype. It's the first battle. And of course it follows that time when the Lord has been so kind to them, providing manna and quail, and they've moaned and they've moaned and they've moaned, and they've grumbled and they've grumbled and they've grumbled, and then they thought that they'd been brought out by Moses to die in the desert because there's no water, and God once again graciously provides. So this is the background of a place called Rephidim, which Moses renames Massah and Meribah because it's where the Lord's people grumbled and contended with him. A familiar story. That's the background. What we're going to look at this morning is the coming of the enemy, the conquering of the enemy, and the consequences and conclusion. The coming of the enemy came, the conquering of the enemy, he was defeated, and then we'll look at the conclusion and the consequences. First of all, the coming of the enemy. Notice the battle is initiated by Amalek himself, or the Amalekites. Who was Amalek? What's the significance of that for us today? Should we be fighting the Amalekites today? And when did he come? And how did he attack? All of that is very instructive. As we see the pattern, you'll be familiar with it in your own life. The enemy came. Who was the enemy? Well, in this case, it was a formidable tribe of nomads who lived in the area of southern Canaan. They weren't too far south of Gaza, actually, near to the Egyptian border. And the leader of the Amalekites was a man called Amalek. He was a grandson of Esau. And Amalek means ring off, as in you ring off a bird's head. And that really describes the way that these people went to war. They were a pretty brutal lot. In Numbers 14, they joined with the Canaanites in order to attack the Israelites. In Judges chapter 3, they band with the Moabites to attack the Israelites. In Judges chapter 6, they band with the Midianites. Guess what? Yes, to wage war against the Israelites. You get it, don't you? They didn't mind who they joined with as long as they were fighting the Israelites, the Lord's people. They repeatedly destroyed the land and the food supply of the Lord's people. Amalek and the Amalekites were enemies of God's chosen and redeemed people. We simply read, the enemy came. The enemy came. When did they come? Very instructive, I think. They came towards the beginning of the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. If you know your history, the Lord brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And this is probably about 2 months later. So it's very early on in the 40 years. It's after the Exodus, but it's before they arrive at Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. Now, presumably the Amalekites were threatened generally by these new incomers into the desert. Perhaps they wanted to take the water supply that they just heard of. We don't know. But the significance is that they came then right towards the beginning of the 40 years. But if we went back just a couple of chapters to chapter 13, we'd see then that the Lord's people could have had a battle then. But to avoid that, the Lord took them round a different way because he thought that if they saw war, they might return. So he knew their weakness. He knew they weren't ready for battle at that point. So he spares them and takes them another way so they avoid the battle. But at Rephidim, the enemy comes. It is time for battle. They are considered ready. Maybe it was some chastisement from discipline for their idleness, for their demanding of God, for their doubting of God, for their murmuring, for their complaining. But it was clearly a test for their good. The Lord chose this moment to put them into battle. Now, Wilf's going off to train for physical battle. But you might well find, Wilf, that you have certain spiritual battles you've not had before. And you might find them difficult. But in the Lord's purposes, they'll have been brought because you're ready. There'll be some battles that you won't have had so far in your life because you weren't ready. But the Lord knows the perfect timing. But there might be new battles, but it's because you're ready. God knows. Same for all of us. You know, God's very kind to us. Our trials are for our good, and the timing is when we're ready. We can trust him in that. So who came? The Amalekites. When did they come? Early on, but they need to have been the first people to fight against, but they were, in the Lord's goodness. And how did they come? What tactic did they use? We simply read here they came and fought, but we read a lot more in Deuteronomy chapter 25 when we read, they met you on the way. It's a nice way of putting it, isn't it? They met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks. They attacked your rear ranks. All the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. So reads God's word. The Amalekites were those of unrelenting brutality, and they were clearly vicious here to what we presume were the elderly, the sick, the women, the children. They came and spotted the weakness, the stragglers at the back, and they attacked them. And we read in Deuteronomy, Amalek feared not God. He didn't fear God. He had no reverence, no adoration, no acknowledgement of who God was. So he attacked his people and those struggling at the back. Interesting that in Deuteronomy, God says, you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. This is serious. God sees this as very serious and very significant that they came and were so brutal to the stragglers. In fact, if we moved on a few years, we find in 1 Samuel 15, thus says the Lord to Saul, King Saul, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, cattle, donkey. It's uncomfortable reading for us, isn't it? But they were so evil. And the Lord takes that sin so very seriously. And there are repeated attempts to destroy God's people in the scriptures. Now, what's the significance of that? We're clearly not to get our maps out and look for the Amalekites around living in Shepshed and start beating them up. That's not what it's about at all, isn't it? But who are our persistent foes? That's what Amalek was, a persistent foe. And we need to remember, don't we, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against our brothers and sisters sometimes, you know? Sometimes we think it is, but it's not. It's not against flesh and blood, it's against powers and principalities in dark places. So this is a good reminder to us, isn't it, that as Christians we have three enemies. The world, hostile to God, very alluring to us. The devil himself, and the flesh, our own indwelling sin. I'm not going to spend time now on Satan particularly this morning. But he's real, isn't he? He has a past and a personality and a purpose to destroy and to murder. And his prospects are that he ends up in the lake of fire. But we have an enemy. We're to put on the whole armour of God, aren't we? Do you do that every day? Do you put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness? Are your feet shod with the readiness that comes in the gospel of peace? Do you put on the helmet of salvation? Do you take up the shield of faith by which you can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? We're to put it on. Look pretty stupid going out to battle without that on us. But most commentators say that the greatest consequence for us when we look at the Amalekites is that they stand for the perpetual battle that we as believers have with our own indwelling sin. That the Amalekites stand for the flesh. I don't know about you, I've got plenty of enemies outside, but I've got an enormous enemy who gives me much trouble every day, who's on the inside. Perpetual spiritual warfare from within. Paul says in Galatians, doesn't he? The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And you don't do the things that you wish because going on within you there is a battle between the new creation and the residue of sin that remains in the body. And we are to put these things to death. Fascinating, isn't it, that Saul, of course, you remember, he wasn't as ruthless, was he, as he was instructed to be. He didn't put them all to death. He compromised. We are not to compromise with our indwelling sin. We have an enormous battle within and the enemy comes. There's a battle going on within. You can expect that every day of your life in some way, measure or form. If you're a Christian, the enemy will come. You're a Christian, the enemy will come. Secondly, verses 9 to 13, let's look at the conquering of the enemy. Amalek is defeated here. How were they defeated? Well, we read that in verse 13. It simply says, so, in this way. So, Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of his sword. How was the enemy defeated? Joshua, at this time about age 44, his first mention, of course, in the scripture, so his name by now would still have been Hoshea, meaning saviour. It means the same as Jesus, who saves his people from their sin. He's addressed by Moses. Joshua, it's your moment. Choose some men, go out and fight. Interesting, because back in chapter 14 and verse 13, the Lord had said to his people, stand still. Here he says, go out and fight. We need real wisdom, don't we, in the battle. Sometimes it's a standing still and watching. Sometimes it's a going forth, and we need that wisdom. That's what Joshua is going to go and do. Moses is going to go and stand on top of the hill with the rod of the God, not just God, with the rod of the God in his hand. And he's evidently going to hold this rod up, the rod that he waved over the rivers of Egypt so that the water turned to blood. He's going to hold this rod up with both hands. He's going to struggle to do that. He needs the help of Ben-Hur. But that's what he's going to do. And holding up the rod is Moses confessing his total dependence upon God. God's power, God's authority, God's presence to win this battle against his enemies. Moses holding up this rod is Moses acknowledging that the battle will be won by God. He acknowledges that. He will win the battle, and I am acknowledging it. So you've got Joshua, who's obedient straight away, which is interesting, down on the plain. And then you've got Moses, aged 80, with Aaron, not Ben, Aaron and Hur, first mention of Hur. And they hold up his hands, because he gets weak. And when he holds up his hands, Israel prevails. And when he lets down his hands, Amalek prevails. Israel. Amalek. Israel. Amalek. It's as simple as that. Moses, of course, is a weak man. His hands are heavy. They took a stone. They put it under him. He sits on it. Aaron and Hur, one on either side, support his hands. They don't touch the rod. They support his hands. He's holding the rod. And we read there that his hands were steady, which means faithful. He lifts up his hands, holding the rod, and his hands are faithful. And in the end, he's enabled to hold them up until the going down of the sun. And the scripture then says, so, in this way, Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, Joshua fought, and Joshua won, and he won by the sword's edge. But the clear picture in this story is that the ebb and the flow of the battle corresponded identically with the lifting up and the letting down of the hands of Moses and the rod of God. Israel. Amalek. Israel. Amalek. There is a direct link between Moses' body movements on the hill and the direction of the battle on the ground. That's clearly teaching us that ultimately it depended not upon Joshua's skill and zeal, but upon the authority, the power, and the grace of God. God was fighting for and giving the victory to the Israelites, just as he had done through the plagues back in Egypt. Can you see that? The key to Joshua's victory was the activity on the hill. Necessary, though it was for him to be fighting with the sword on the plain. His victory belonged to the Lord. And surely the lesson here is that Moses is in the posture of what we would call prayer. God's power is going to win this battle. And by lifting the rod, Moses is acknowledging that. He's praying. Now we admit that, don't we, in our heads. We admit, as we sung this morning, that the battle is the Lord's. We must look to it and him. And whenever somebody speaks about prayer, we feel rather guilty. But we know it's something that we're to do. And we know what prayer is. It's a looking to God to advance his cause and to advance his triumph. That's what prayer is in the Bible. We have the teaching of Jesus and the practice of Jesus. We have the teaching of Paul and the practice of Paul. We have to conclude that Scripture simply does not envisage the prayerlessness that pervades so much of church life and individual Christian life today. Prayer seems to have fallen on hard times in the Christian church. It's John Piper, isn't it, who says, on that final day, the time that you spent on social media will stand and judge you that it wasn't because of lack of time that you didn't pray. You had plenty of time, there's the evidence. But the evidence is also that you didn't pray. And you have to ask, why not? You have to go to the root of everything, don't you? And, you know, is it not a nauseous self-confidence? A nauseous self-confidence, a self-deceived self-sufficiency. An arrogance that seems to have evacuated many of any sense of their true dependence upon God. The reason they don't talk to him during the day is they don't actually recognize any dependence upon him at all. It was Montgomery, wasn't it, who in his prayer said that prayer is the Christian's vital breath, his very native air. And some of us are on life support. You have to ask the question, why? Because it's not resolved by, oh, I've got to pray more. The question is, why don't I pray? Why don't I acknowledge my dependence upon God? You know, when I go to the loo, when I'm in front of the mirror, when I'm in the... Why don't I talk with him? Why do I think I can get through the day in my own strength, in my own abilities? How arrogant am I, really? Prayer is simply not the daily habit, pattern, ongoing delight of people's lives. There's so many professing Christians who are practical atheists, and worryingly they seem to have no acknowledgement of their dependency upon the Lord, and that's very, very troubling. Here the enemy came and was conquered through a man of prayer, looking to the power of God. We'll come back to that as we conclude, which we'll do now. The conclusion and consequences, verses 14, 15 and 16, Moses is instructed to write. First time God instructs him to write. What Moses writes down is what God has told him. This is God's word. And what he's told to write down is the promised blotting out of the Amalekites. I will do it, says the Lord. I will do it. It's my business. They're my enemies. I will conquer them. It's a source of encouragement for Joshua, whose succession here is implied, isn't it? You've got to tell Joshua, because he's going to be the next one. So Moses builds an altar. It's called "The Lord is my banner." Jehovah, not Nassar, as last week, which is lift off, but Jehovah Nisi, meaning lifted up. Moses lifted up, hadn't he, the rod? He calls this place Jehovah Nisi, lifted up. It's like a military standard that Wilf will be very familiar with, a flag around which the army rallies. That's effectively what Moses is calling the Lord here, the flag standing for the majesty and the power of the king. It's one of the names of God, which is revealed here. He's Jehovah Nisi, or Nisi. He's the Lord our banner. He's a flag. He's the majestic one. He's a powerful one around whom we are to rally. That's the conclusion. The consequence, friends, is simply this, that we need to be woken up, don't we? There's a battle. Nobody has to email Vitaly this morning, do they, and say, hey, Vitaly, you want to be careful, there's a battle. Is there? Really? You mean all those bombs dropping on it? He knows. And as Christians, we seem to be asleep half the time. There's a cosmic battle raging. Did you realize that the Bible says that by nature we are hostile to God? We come into this world hostile to God. He's holy and pure, and we're unclean. We prefer darkness to light because our deeds are evil, the Bible says. We need to lay down our arms against God and come and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. That's where the Christian life begins. When we acknowledge that we've been hostile to him, we've been rebels, we haven't lived for our Maker as we should have done. We haven't borne a faithful image to who he is. We need to be forgiven our sins, lay down our arms, come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The real enemies in life are sin and death and Satan and hell. And only God can defeat them. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. So how did God defeat his enemies? Where did God defeat his enemies? Where is the battle against sin and death and hell and Satan won? Well, the Bible says that another Joshua, a Jesus, a Savior, was raised up. He was another Moses too, because he was an intercessor. And he went to the cross. He was lifted up as a banner displaying the majesty and the power of God over his enemies. And the Bible says that on the cross he disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He dies to pay the price of sin and rises in triumph from the grave. And many rally to him, many believe him, many see the beauty and wonder of who he is, the salvation which he alone offers, and so they turn from their unbelief and their sin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you? Have you done that? Were we to sing that song this morning, who is on the Lord's side, could you say, I am. Who is on the Lord's side? Well, by the grace of God, I am. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. And one feature of this people is that they go on rallying around the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. In prayer. It's their vital breath. It's their native air. We pray. And one of our questions this morning was, what should we be praying for wealth? What should we be praying for our wealth? Well, prayer is looking to the triumph of the Lord as he defeats his enemies. It's his power at work in wealth's life and your life and my life if we're believers and we acknowledge that. So what should we be praying for him? Well, we should be praying that he's kept safe. And we should be praying that he's kept healthy. And we should be praying, as he's asked, that he be kept strong. We should be praying that he might meet other Christians on the training. We should pray that he does well. God is interested in every single aspect of his life. Very hairs on your head are numbered. Very hairs upon everyone's head are numbered. And we'll doubtless pray that he will stand firm in his faith. And in what at times could be hostile circumstances, he'd be a faithful witness. We pray, don't we, for one another largely that we'd live gospel lives and, as we were reminded earlier on, have gospel conversations. That's, at one level, the sum and substance of prayer. I want to close with this, you see. Where prayer is present today, and it's very often absent, but where it's present, there can be a great neglect still of what the Bible says that prayer is. We know that he's interested in everything, but what's the main body of teaching about prayer in the Bible? Well, it isn't that we look to God to bless us in material ways. That's not the primary part of prayer, is it? We ask that he'd give us our daily bread. I'm not disputing that, but sometimes when we look at our prayers, we'd think that our whole lives were about having a life of ease in which that ease is never interrupted, and so we pray that there won't be any interruptions to our life of ease. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. You see, in a sense this morning, we're not answering the question, what should we pray for wealth? We're answering the question, what is prayer? And prayer is a looking to the Lord to triumph as he defeats his enemies by his power. We pray that Christ will be lifted up in our hearts, in the hearts of everybody that we know, in every circumstance. What we live for, what we pray for, is the supremacy of Christ to be acknowledged in every situation, in our desires, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, every moment of the day. That's what prayer is. Because that's what matters in life. That's what we're concerned for. Above everything else, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bunyan said that prayer is the sincere, sensible, affectionate outpouring of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised. We name the promises of God his victory. And we ask him to do that. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That's prayer. Jesus' primary teaching on prayer is that this is prayer, that you pray for the hallowing of God's name, that God's name will be set apart and prized and loved and adored more in your heart and in the heart of everybody you know. That's prayer. Your kingdom come, Lord, bring your reign into the life of this one and that one. And where you've begun that reign, extend it. That's prayer. Lord, do your will. That's prayer. Lord, in Wilf's heart and life and circumstances, help him to prize you above everything else. That reign which you've begun, extended over every area of his life. Do your will. Make him a spiritual blessing to those who are around him. That's why you find the Apostle Paul praying prayers like, I pray that the Father would fill you with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you would live a life worthy of him. And that life is marked by five things. That you would be fully pleasing to him, that you'd bear fruit in every good work, that you'd grow in your knowledge of him, that you'd be strengthened with all might, and that lastly you'd be overflowing with thankfulness. That's how Paul prayed. I'm praying that in your life the supremacy of Jesus Christ will be a reality. A living reality every moment of the day. There's a great and a glorious God at work. He's at work to bring people by faith to recognize his supremacy and his beauty and to live for him. And in that marvelous process, he chooses to involve our praying. That's surely the teaching of the Bible. He chooses to use my and your meager prayers in that process. So we have a role to play by praying that the desires and the thoughts and the words and the actions of his followers would be constantly showing how great God is and that others would become followers too. We're praying, Lord, do your glorious work which only you can do by your Spirit and through your word. Grant Wilf strength and health and success. Help him with his temper and his tongue. Help us with our tempers and our tongue, Lord. But oh Lord, might the supremacy of Jesus be known in that life more and more and seen in that life more and more. That's what we're about now, isn't it, Lord? The supremacy of Jesus. God triumphs here in Exodus 17, and the ebb and the flow of the battle corresponds with the lifting up and the letting down of the hands of Moses. Israel prevails, Amalek prevails. The cause of God advances. A direct link between the body movements of Moses and the direction of the battle on the ground. God chooses to advance his glorious purposes through the dependent prayers of his people. The main matters of life, friends, are the hallowing of God's name, the prizing, the adoring, the loving of all that he is, the coming and the growing of his kingdom, the doing of his will. That is the work that God is pledged to. And he somehow chooses to use the prayers of his people in that glorious process. So, let's be a people who afresh see that privilege, see that responsibility, and really do lift up our hands confidently, looking to the presence, power, and salvation of God to advance his cause. Let's look to him in faith for our ongoing protection, yes, against evil, but also the ongoing success of the cross and its glorious message, the supremacy of Christ in the lives of men and women, not least here in Shepshed and in us. So let's lift up our hands together, independent, expectant, eager prayer. Tiring and heavy work though it is, and let's support our wealth and his family and one another, and pray that the triumph of Jesus will be lived out in many, many lives to the glory of his wonderful name. Amen.